Good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. It's really a pleasure and honor to be with you. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the saints. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for what you're accomplishing on the earth and in the heavens. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified tonight as we look into your word. We pray that our souls will be edified by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought I might start by just talking a bit about sort of the overview of the conference and how these different things fit together so you can, you know, keep it in your mind. If I could sum up the theme of the conference, it would be this. God has a complete and total victory program for the entire universe that is centered in His Son, and you have a part in it. And that's a truth that I hope just thrills your soul. That at the end of the day, that at the end of the universe, after all the turmoil, all the strife, who is the ultimate winner? It's Jesus Christ, and the body of Christ is in Him. And hopefully that's something that gives you comfort in the troubles of life. And so as you think through how the conference is laid out, we started by talking about a book without comparison. That, in other words, how do you know any of this stuff is true? You know it because there's an infallible authority that you can touch and believe and trust that tells you it's so. And we talked about the timetable of His victories. And we talked about how you can obtain those victories by believing the gospel of grace. We then talked about the practical application of those grace truths to your life, that would give you assurance, that would give you joy. And what we turn our attention to tonight is there's some very specific information in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ's prophetic victory over Satan and His mystery victory over Satan. And we'll look first tonight at the prophetic victory that the Lord Jesus Christ will have, and then we'll look at the mystery victory. Then tomorrow, what we're going to look at is the rewards for the kingdom saints. That, I mean, think about this. Not only do you get to go to heaven to be part of God's family for eternity, but you can actually earn eternal rewards. Isn't that shocking? I mean, it is. And so there's some rewards for the kingdom saints. There's rewards for the mystery saints. We'll then look at living with a Pauline perspective, what that means in your life. And then we'll close with a message tomorrow night with Ted about the simplicity of justification. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 8. And what I'd like to do is to introduce the subject tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ's prophetic victory. I'd like to start in Matthew 8:28. We'll read this together, and then towards the end of the message, we're going to come back to it and try to draw some conclusions from it. So Matthew 8, verse 28. And the passage we're looking at here is the passage dealing with the legion. There's a parallel passage in Mark that we will touch on. There's a parallel passage in Luke, but let's just read together in Matthew 8:28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Now, when you look at that passage, I don't know what your thoughts are on that, but I've read that passage for years, and actually there was a real sweet-mannered fellow that just innocently asked me not long ago, hey, what's going on in that passage? And, you know, they asked in a real nice, sweet way, because who understands what's going on there? And what I mean is this. So as you think about the Scriptures, is there any place elsewhere in the Scriptures where the devils want to possess animals? There's no other passage like that. And if they want to possess animals, right after they're put into the animals, they immediately do what? They kill them. So what's the purpose of that? And so you look at this passage, and it's sort of a total head-scratcher, right? There's nothing else quite like this. So my reaction when looking at that passage was, man, this is bizarre. I just don't understand this. And hopefully what that does is that excites you. Because what that means is when a passage like that seems bizarre, if it seems really weird, you know what that means? you've got a real opportunity to grow. Because what it means is your understanding is so lacking, it makes no sense to you because your understanding is wrong, right? So it means you're going to have to come to understand some things to make sense of it. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at three subjects in order. First, we're going to look at some of the events that happen immediately prior to the second coming that are going to help give context to this. The second thing we're going to look at is the question of who is the Leviathan and what happens to him. The third event then we're going to look at is we're going to come back to this passage about the Legion and try to understand what's going on there. So if you would, let's start with the events that immediately precede the second coming. Go with me to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now, in Revelation 12, we're right in the middle of the 70th week. So we're right here on the chart when these events occur. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the devil fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What happens in the middle of the tribulation is that the Lord Jesus Christ finally says to Michael, it's time. The devil's usurpation, his occupation of heavenly places that's been tolerated since the rebellion, is finally going to be put to an end. And there's war in heaven, and who loses? Satan does. And so Satan and his devils are cast down to the earth. Revelation 12 says the devil has great wrath because he knoweth his time is short. In other words, what in any war, once you lose the high ground and you have the low ground, what's happened?
It's over.
The handwriting is on the wall, right? You're going to lose. And so what happens in the middle of the trib is Satan's kicked out of heaven down to earth and he's like, the clock is ticking. And so he has great wrath at that point. Well, what then happens in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming to the earth. In Revelation 20, verse 1, Satan is captured and he's thrown into the bottomless pit. What then happens is once he's thrown into the bottomless pit, Jesus Christ has a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, at the end of that 1,000-year portion of the kingdom, I should say, Satan's loose for a period of time, he leads a rebellion on the earth, and then he finally and conclusively is destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Now, what I want to focus on with you tonight is the events that happen right after the second coming to Satan. So the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and what happens at that point? So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 14. Genesis 3, of course, is the fall of man. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, what I want you to just notice at the outset. So in Genesis 3, the fall has occurred. Satan has been part of that because he has tempted Eve. And what God immediately says to him is, you're going to lose. And he says that you're going to be destroyed. And what the image he presents there is what? The serpent is going to do what? Bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman does what to the serpent?
Crushes
its head. Well, what's that picture? That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking his heel and doing what? Just crushing the head of the serpent. Just a complete and total devastation of his enemy. And so what happens at the very beginning of time, there's no question as to who's the ultimate winner in this, right? It's been foretold, it's been decided, it's been declared, and what you see is it's just a complete and total destruction. But what I want you to notice is there are some really fascinating details about what goes on here. Now get with me Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 verse 30. Joel 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So what happens here with this great and terrible day of the Lord, do you know when that's about to happen? Well, if the sun turns into darkness and the moon into blood, do you need a newspaper to figure out the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming soon? I mean, what happens there is everyone who's on the earth, they look up in the sky and there used to be a sun there. And now there's not. And the moon's turned to blood. Is this a secret event, is what I'm getting at? Or does everyone just absolutely know it's about to happen? They know. Now turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, now, how hard is that? Where does that fall on the chart if it's immediately after the tribulation of those days? Would you maybe say right there? Yeah. So what happens is immediately after the tribulation, let's keep reading, what happens? Well, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now just think about what goes on. You've just had 7 years. Are these 7 years pretty bad?
Yes.
They're horrific. Here's what amazes me sometimes. This is described as a time like no other in world history. It's that terrible, right? Over here at the flood, how many people survived? And this is worse. I mean, isn't that what the scriptures say? That's just terrifying, isn't it? I mean, I think it is. Well, so notice what happens. So you first go through 7 years that are real bad. Then immediately after that, what happens? Oh, there's no more sun. There's no more moon. The stars fall from heaven. And then what happens? There's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has said, you had 7 years of bad news. I'm turning off the sun. I'm turning off the moon. And guess what? I'm coming back and I'm not happy. Read the next part of the verse. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. No kidding. Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in His anger, will there be mourning? Yeah, there will be. So what's going on there, and by the way, I'll just throw this in, this will be fun. Global warming is total nonsense. Because when the sun is darkened, what happens to the earth? It gets cold. So if you're worried about the earth, you know, being overrun by global warming, you're not paying any attention to the scriptures, you're paying attention to man's wisdom. You're welcome. My point is this. Get with me 2 Peter 3. What I want you to get simply is this. When Jesus Christ is about to return, every single soul on the earth knows it. There's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and it's apparent that He's coming. Get with me 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I always used to read that verse, and I used to just think, well, what that means is He's going to come and you're not going to know about it. It's going to be a surprise. You know what's going on in that verse? You know what causes you to have light when you look out the windows? The sun. And if the Lord Jesus Christ turned off the sun in the universe and the moon turned to blood, you know what He would return as? He would return as in the night, because there's no light in the universe. Let me give you an earthly metaphor for this. If you think about the first Gulf War, Desert Storm, what the United States specifically did in Iraq is we first went in and we used our technology to destroy the electronic radar systems that the Iraqis had. We destroyed everything they could that they had that would allow them to detect our incoming planes. They were electronically blind. And I don't know if you remember any of the footage. What did we then do? We bombed them in the middle of what? The night. Can you imagine the terror of that? So what happens is all the electronic detection systems have been destroyed, so you don't know where they are. And then what do? They fly in the middle of the night and they just rain down death from above. that would have been a bad thing. But it is infinitely worse when the Lord Jesus Christ decides, hey, I'm coming, and all those natural things you've depended on, like, for example, just having light during the day and having a source of heat, you don't have that. That's what's going on there. Now, turn with me to Revelation 6. What all this leads to is the following point that is critical to what we're going to be looking at. Revelation 6:14. Revelation 6:14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, did what? Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the land, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what happens here, this isn't a secret, right? When he's about to return, they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, and you know what they do? They're just so fearful, they throw rocks on their heads. Right? They find any place to hide because he's coming back. So what happens at the second coming, what I just want you to notice is, the people on the earth have tremendous fear, right? Because they know what's going to happen next, and they realize all this horrible stuff that's happened, it's about to get much, much worse. Look with me at Amos 9. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And what's being described there in Amos 9 is the fact that what people do is they find all these different places to hide. And what I want you to just notice from Amos 9:3 is some go and they try to hide in the sea. And we're going to spend some time looking at what that means. But what happens at this point is the terror of the Lord is on the earth. People are fleeing everywhere to try to get away from what appears to be inevitable at that point. And in fact, we know that it is. Get with me Job 41. So with that understanding of what happens, of the events surrounding the second coming, I want to turn our attention to the Leviathan. And we can just understand who this is. Job chapter 41 and then verse 34. Start in verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And it goes through this chapter and it describes some things about him. Let's look at verse 34 in particular. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now, when you read some study Bibles about the Leviathan, they tell you all sorts of things. You know, I can't remember all of them, but like, you know, he's a rhinoceros, or he's a hippopotamus, or he's this stuff. Yeah, and all that stuff just frankly is crazy talk. Because verse 34 tells you what? He's king over all the children of pride. And I would tell you from the scriptures, that identifies that Leviathan as who? Satan. The Leviathan, verse 34 tells you, is Satan. Now look with me at Isaiah verse 21. Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1. I'm just testing you. You're paying attention. I appreciate that. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So we know from that that the Leviathan is described as a piercing serpent. We know he's described as the dragon in the sea. Get with me, Revelation verse 20. What I want you to see, I'm just taking you to a couple of these verses so you get it firmly resolved in your mind. This Leviathan is the piercing serpent, it's the dragon in the sea, it's Satan. These are all names that are referring to the same being. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. That should remind you exactly of what you read in Genesis 3:14 about that serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So let me just say this. Let's go back to Job 41. Make no mistake that when you're reading about the Leviathan in the Scriptures, it is a reference to Satan himself. That's what it's referring to. Now go to Job 41. Job chapter 41. Job 41, verse 31. Job 41, verse 31. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. What I want you to just notice from this verse is that what the Leviathan does, what Satan does, is he's in the deep. He's in the sea. He's in this deep body of water. Look with me at Psalm 104. Psalm chapter 104. Psalm 104, verse 25. Psalm 104, 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. So where's Leviathan? He's in the great and wide sea where there's apparently some ships. So he's in some body of water that's on the earth. Now, I'll just mention this in passing. In Numbers 34, the Mediterranean is referred to as the Great Sea. So, possibly where Leviathan is he's in the Mediterranean. He could be a different body of water. I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's one of the candidates. Now, get with me Psalm 148. I want you to notice something else. So, we've established that the Leviathan, the devil, is in the deeps at this point in time. I want you to notice one further thing about that. Psalm 148, verse 7. Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and what? All deeps. Now, the key thing I want you to take from that is dragons is plural. So we know that the Leviathan is in the deep, but guess what? Is there only one dragon or are there other dragons? There's other dragons. Now, get with me Isaiah 35. Now, in Isaiah 35, we're going to read this verse together. Pay real close attention to what this verse is saying, because there's something profound in this verse. Isaiah 35, verse 7. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now here's my question for you. Is the natural habitation of dragons wet or dry? Is that what that verse says? It says dry, doesn't it? Let's read it again because this is critical. Notice verse 7, and the parched ground, essentially the dry, shall become what? Wet. The parched ground shall become a pool. The dry shall become wet. And the thirsty, that's dry, springs of water. That's the dry becoming wet. So then look at the third one. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be what? Grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, the dry becomes wet. You see that? That's critical to get. Because here's the point. The natural habitation of dragons is what? Dry. So when they're in the water, it's not that they're naturally there. They're choosing to be there. Right? That's what that verse is saying. I'll move on, but you should ponder that. Now get with me 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see why this matters. A cherub. That's right. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14.
And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Now here's what I want you to get.
We know that Satan is originally a cherub. He's the anointed cherub that covereth.
But we also know from 2 Corinthians 11 that he can take the form of an angel. And that's what he's done today. But we also know from Isaiah 27 and Job that sometimes he takes the form of Leviathan. What that tells you, I don't know if any of you ever saw this. Did you ever see the cartoons where there were the Wonder Twins? And you never saw this? Am I the only one that's seen this? But in other words, in a lot of mythology, there are creatures that can change their shape. Like all the Greek gods, you know, they could either turn into a rainstorm or they could turn into this or turn into that. Well, Satan has the ability to take on different forms. He can appear as a cherub. He can appear as a serpent. He can appear as a dragon. He can appear as a leviathan. He can change forms as he chooses to do so. Now, what's fascinating is when he takes on this form of leviathan, what he's choosing to do is he's choosing to take on the form of a sea creature because he's hiding where? In the sea. That's what he's doing when he does this. Now, what's fascinating about that, so in Job 41, what's the first book written in the Bible?
Job,
right. So at the very outset of time, in Genesis 3, when the fall occurs, God foretells that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, in Job 41, the first book of the Bible that's written, God foretells that what is Satan going to do? He's going to take on this shape when he decides to hide in the sea. The fascinating thing about this, what I want you to get in your mind, and you've seen this other instances, it's as if someone who knew the whole story from the beginning just told it in advance as to what's going to happen. Get with me Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3. And Habakkuk 3, verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Well, does God get mad at ponds and puddles because he just doesn't? What's going on in that verse? Why does God have wrath against the rivers? Because there's dragons that go hide in them. You see how this is coming together? So what happens is, in the middle of the trib, Satan and his angels are kicked out of heaven. Right? They're down to the earth. And we know that right before the second coming, does everyone know what's about to happen? Yeah, it does. And everyone on the earth tries to hide. Well, if you're hiding from someone who's coming from outer space, would you want to go up to the top of a mountain and say, "Ta-da! Here I am." Or would you like to get to the lowest part and maybe get to the bottom of a body of water where no one can find you? I don't know if you've heard stories like this, but what happens every once in a while is someone will commit a crime and they'll want to dispose of something, and what they do is they go find a body of water and they throw it in there. Right? Because then what you have to do is you either have to scuba dive or drain the body of water. It's hard to find, right? You wouldn't put it like up in a tree or on the ground. You'd put it down in the deep. And that's exactly what's happening. Look with me at Habakkuk 3:15. Habakkuk 3:15. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And the point I want you to get is from verse 15, I'll just walk through the sea with thine horses. And what God does is he opens up these waters so he can get to them. Look with me, get Psalms 74. Psalm 74, verse 13. Psalm 74, verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Verse 15. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood.
Notice what it says, "Thou driest up mighty rivers." So what happens is these dragons go to hide in these bodies of water, and what does God do? Oops. And then you're just there, and it's like sinking, sinking, sinking. And he's draining them because he's going to get to his adversaries is what he's doing. Look with me at Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. Isaiah 34, verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch." What God does is He takes those waters, and what does He turn them into? Pitch, tar. Now, get with me, Ezekiel 29, and we're going to spend some time here to see exactly what's happening in Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. "Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers." Do you think he's talking about just Pharaoh, the man who's in charge of Egypt there? He's talking about Satan there, who's hiding. "The great dragon that lies in the midst of the rivers, which has said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." So there's this dragon in the river. Now notice verse 4. "But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales." Now keep this passage, but get with me Job 41. Job 41. Job 41, verse 1. Now again, it's just fascinating that Job is the first book of the Bible that's written. Notice what God says. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook?" And he's making the rhetorical question there. Hey man, can you do this? And what he's saying there is, implicitly, hey man, you can't do this, but guess who can? Right? Can you draw out Leviathan with hook? Well, guess what? I'm going to. "Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Verse 7, "Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears?" So you know what happens? What Satan does is he takes the form of this Leviathan, this sea monster, to hide in the sea, to get away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is, he goes fishing. Right? He gets him some fish hooks, he gets him some fish spears, and he lands this beast and kills it, is what he does. And what Job 41 describes is he's using the exact instruments that you would use if you were hunting for a large fish. Isn't that fascinating? Now turn back with me to Ezekiel 29. What this sort of reminded me of when I was reading through it, I don't know if you recall things like this, but like when little boys quibble with each other and they get in an argument, you know, they talk smack back and forth. And when I was a little boy, one of the most common things that was said was, well, if we get in a fight, it'll be a two-hit fight. I'll hit you and you hit the floor. Right? And I don't know if you ever heard stuff like that. But what's fascinating about Job 41 is, you know what God's doing at the very beginning of time? He's just saying, this is what it's going to be. Right? And he's saying, this is exactly how it's going to go, and I'm going to just capture you and flay you like a fish. I mean, that's what it's saying. I think that's what the detail means. Now, the fascinating thing about this is this. The vast majority of human boasts like that never become true, because once you make the boast, what does the other person do? They take action to prevent that from happening. So if I say, we're going to beat you by 30 points, well, even if you don't win, can you slow down the game to prevent the margin from being that? In other words, the vast majority of human boasts are self-defeating. Because when you make them, the other side says, well, I'm not going to let that come true. But what you see here in the Scripture is the exact opposite. God says, I'm going to do thus and so, and guess what's going to happen? thus and so, exactly as it's written. Now, one of the questions that may come up, and as you think about this, is, well, why does Satan flee? Or why does he, if he knows how this is going to turn out, why doesn't he do something else? And here's what I think it's like. If someone comes in the back of the room with a machine gun and they're getting ready to shoot me, what I might do is I might immediately run over here, because at least I got a little cover here instinctively, right? Wouldn't I, you know, it'd just be my natural reaction to do this. But is this going to help? No, it's not. So what happens here is, what does Satan do? He's coming. I got to hide. I got to get in the sea. I'll turn into this terrible sea monster. But in the end, it's unavailing. But that's what's going on there. Now, my point, what I want you to get is this. You would think that what Satan would do is he'd say, well, I know the sea monster tactic won't work, so I'll try something else. But what he's doing there is he's so terrified of what is about to happen that he can't help but take on the most fearsome form he can. He has no other choice. He's like just trying to do anything to weather the storm. And that's why he goes down as deep as he can. Now look with me at Ezekiel 29 verse 4. There's just a fascinating little tidbit here. Ezekiel 29 verse 4. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, we saw that from Job, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. Isn't that interesting? So you've got this big Leviathan, and what happens? All these fish stick to his scales. Well, why do they do that? Well, if the rivers were turned to pitch, what would happen? You get all sorts of sticky stuff on you, wouldn't you? Now, look with me at Job 41. Job chapter 41. Now, in Job 41, Job 41, verse 15, whoever said 15 was on the ball. His scales are his what? Pride. Now, think about what's going on there. So his scales are his pride. How much do you think he likes having these little fish sticking to him with tar? I mean, wouldn't that be obnoxious? Here's the metaphor that's like. Every supermodel has long hair, right? They don't have, you know, like a buzz cut, right? Because 1 Corinthians 11 tells you what? A woman's hair is her glory. So if you took like a bunch of bubble gum and you put it in a woman's hair, does she say, oh, that's terrific. That makes me feel so good. I look so nice. I just love it. No, what's the instinctive reaction? It's horrible. Well, Job 41 says Leviathan scales are his what? Pride. And you know what God does? He puts bubble gum all over him, right? He coats him with pitch from the river, and he's got all these little fish sticking to it. Isn't that fascinating? I'm not making this up. Isn't that what those verses say? That the fish stick to him? Now, get with me Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, verse 5. Ezekiel 29, verse 5. And all the fish of the river shall stick unto thy scales, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And what he does, get with me, Psalm 74. He takes this fish, and what does he do? He leaves him to be eaten, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Look with me at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 14. Psalm 74, verse 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Now, do you believe the Bible, or is it just like something you take into account? Or is it what it says exactly what's going to happen? Notice what it says. And gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness.
Wow.
Who's in the wilderness
at that time? The little flock, right?
So what happens is, in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven.
He comes down to earth. Who does he immediately take possession of?
Takes possession of the man of sin, right? He incarnates.
He goes into the man of sin. The man of sin becomes the son of perdition. And then Satan just administers his wrath. Does he have great wrath against the believing remnant?
Yes, he does. And in fact, when you read Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation is set up, what are they supposed to do?
Flee
into the wilderness. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ does? Well, these people that He's persecuted that have fled into the wilderness, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what does He do? He catches that fish and scales him and feeds him to the little flock in the wilderness. Isn't that what that says? Let me ask you something. In early American times, people would be tarred and feathered, right? How do you get tar and feathers off? What do? You know what you do with tar and feathers? What happens is the tar is put on hot and then the feathers are put on, and the way that that comes off is it eventually comes off because the top layer of skin peels off. Now, you know what happens? Satan has these scales that are his pride. What's the first thing you have to do if you catch a fish? What do you have to do?
Scale.
You have to scale it. Well, wouldn't it make that easier if what you did is you took that thing, you coated it with pitch and all this other stuff, and then you just tore it off? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, what's fascinating, turn with me to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, verse 9. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye... Guess what? The Leviathan is a clean animal under the Levitical system. And what God does is He harvests it and feeds it to the little flock. Isn't that fascinating? You know, you can just wonder the first time Satan's reading Leviticus 11, if he doesn't just look at that and say, oh man, I take on those scales and guess what I am? I'm a clean animal. Turn with me to John 21. John chapter 21. John 21 is a fascinating passage, and just it's interesting to read it with the understanding that we've now just acquired. John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. So what happens is the disciples go fishing, they don't catch anything, they have nothing to eat. Verse 6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of this ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Verse 9. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Verse 13. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, maybe I misunderstand here, but what's going on in John 21 is Peter and them go fishing. They can't find anything to eat. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and immediately provides for them an abundance of food, and He cooks it and He gives it to them. Doesn't John 21 look exactly like what we just looked at in Ezekiel? Isn't it a little picture of what's about to happen at the second coming? It's just fascinating that it works that way. Go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 9. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because He hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers. He's against those rivers. He has wrath against them, because that's where His enemies are hiding. So what we've done is we've covered what the Leviathan is. The Leviathan is Satan. We see that his destruction is foretold in minute detail as to what's going to happen at the second coming. Let's go back now and let's take a look at the passage involving the legion. So go with me to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. Now, thinking back to the passage about the legion, when we first read that, there's all kinds of questions like, why do the devils want in these pigs? What's the purpose of that? If they want in them, why do they kill them immediately? What's going on? Well, get with me Mark 9, verse 22. Mark 9, verse 22. And oft times, this is the story of another person possessed by a devil. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Now, what I want you just to get from this verse is that when devils cast someone into the fire or they cast someone into the water, what are they intending to do? They're intending to destroy them. So when the devils take those swine and they run them down into the water, what are they trying to do? They're trying to destroy them. So that answers part of the question. They're trying to destroy those swine. But why is that? Get with me Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 31. Luke 8 is the parallel passage about the legion. And notice what it says in verse 31. And they besought him, the legion here beseeched the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Well, boy, that's confusing, right? Because they say, hey, don't send us into the deep. And what do they immediately do? They run into the deep. What's going on there? Well, does deep in the Bible always refer to a sea on the earth? No, it doesn't. Get with me Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, you remember when we were in Isaiah 35 and I made the point that the natural habitation of dragons is dry places, not wet? Let me make a similar point again. Matthew 12. Verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through what? Dry places. Now, I read that verse for years, and I'm like, what's going on there? What's the point of that? Well, suddenly it becomes clear that what's going on here is when those devils are not possessing a person, where they normally walk through is not the waters. The natural habitation of them is not the waters. The natural habitation is dry land, dry places. So when the unclean spirit is out of a man, it walketh through dry places. Now get with me Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 28. And actually, let's get Mark 5. Actually, I'd rather go there. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, now notice verse 10. Mark 5, verse 10. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now here's what I want you to get. What in Luke, what the legion said is they said, don't send us into the deep. In Mark, what they say is, don't send us out of the country. What those two are saying is being sent out of the country is equivalent to being sent to where? The deep, which pertains to where? The bottomless pit. See, what happens is, get with me Daniel 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 13. Now, this is when Michael is dispatched to send a message to Daniel. And I want you to notice what is said here. Daniel 10, 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Well, who's that prince? Is that a man? That's not a man. That's a fallen angel. That's a devil that's doing that there. What I want you to notice is that fallen devil has a territorial designation, doesn't he? He is designated for the kingdom of Persia. And what's happening there is what those devils are saying to to Jesus Christ is, if you cast us out of the country, we're going to be where? We're going to be in the deep, the bottomless pit, the place that is destined for us. Hell was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Now go back with me to Matthew 8:29. And this, I think, is the key verse to understand what's going on with the legion. Matthew 8:29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" Notice what it says. Before the time. Let me give you an example here. If you say, "Hey, Dave, I'm going to come visit you next Thursday, and I'm going to bring you a birthday cake or a cake or something good to eat." And you show up on Wednesday, am I going to say, "Get out of here. You said you were going to be here on Thursday. I don't want to see you. Take your cake." What am I going to say? Terrific. Come back any time. Right? But if you say to me, "Hey, Dave, I'm going to come beat you up on Thursday," and you show up on Wednesday, now's not really a good time for me. Could you come back later? We need to reschedule. You see my point? If someone shows up early bringing good things, you welcome them. But if they show up early wanting you to do you harm, what do you say? Oh, wait. What is the legion saying here? Art thou come hither to torment us
before the time?
See, what happens is, right here, you have some devils who are dispensationally confused. Right? They're concerned that what the Lord Jesus Christ do is going to whoop up on them a bit early. And they, for one time, they're scriptural. And they say, "Hey, what? Not yet." Do you see what's going on there? So what I hope that gives you with the legion, it's a beautiful picture of what happens at the second coming. Now look with me at verse 30. And there was, notice this, a good way off from them a herd of many fine sweeting. Many swine feeding. Oh well. My best line of the night and I didn't rehearse it. Sad. Sad. But here's what I want you to notice. You know why they want in the swine? There's only one reason they want in the swine, and that's what? It's farther away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The swine are a good way off. And they go into the swine, and then what do they immediately do? They run down into the water because that's what they're going to do when? Right over here. Now, what's fascinating, the thing that's fun about that, what the incident of the legion does is it tells you the absolute terror that the devils have of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up, and their first fear is, oh, maybe he's going to get ahead of the game, right? As in, you know, "Lord, sir, mister, please understand, it's not time yet. Could we please go over to those swine? Because it's far away from you. And even though we're far away from you, we're still scared. You may change your mind and we're going to run down and hide." What those devils are doing is exactly what they're going to do when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They're going to flee from His presence. So I'll close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming has a complete and utter and total victory over Satan and his devils, where He captures that Leviathan and punishes him and feeds him to the little flock in the wilderness, and all the other devils and all the other rivers, those dragons that are hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ. Will it work?
Amen.
No, it won't. Because His will is going to be accomplished.
Amen.
Amen? Amen. Lord, thank You for this time. We just rejoice in Your complete and utter and total victory. We're thrilled to be part of what You're doing because You are a gracious, loving God who has a glorious future planned for Your people. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yeah.
Hey, is it significant that he sent him in the swine as they were coming home?
I wonder. I couldn't find a lot on that, but I wonder if that's true.
Well, you said that thing about the fish.